But first, myself, I'm Jim Chapman. Myself and Dallas McHenry will be sharing this session, your favorite one, the last one. There's a group of us that came, and I also want to express thanks for inviting us to this. This has been good today. We've been given the privilege of kind of wrapping things up in this last session, but I'm Jim Chapman. We go to the Warren Alliance Church here just east of town. I have five kids. Four of them were all born 3 years apart, and age 31 down to 21. There was a 9-year dry spell, and we have little Miss Natalie, who is 13. What made Noah who he was? And as we go to wrap things up, I want us to really to think about that, but I come here this afternoon as a father and grandfather, thinking about the heritage not only behind me, but before me. So I want to start by going backwards into Genesis chapter 5. And I want to share specifically a little bit out of Noah's heritage past. I'm going to be picking up in verse 18 in Genesis 5. When Jared lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said he would comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You know, how do you come up here and talk about Noah when everyone else has already talked about Noah? I want us to really think about what's going on here. The verses I read are verses that we don't read on purpose. Anyone like going to 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles because you want to read the genealogies? We don't do that, do we? And the more I thought about this and prayed about this, the more I kept being drawn to this obscure chunk of lineage. And doing what any other self-respecting guy would do, I drew a picture. I started looking at the overlap of those years. And what I found was two interesting facts that I want us to think about and what made Noah who he was. Up until the time of that flood, his grandfather Methuselah lived almost to that exact time. His father Lamech would have just been 15 to 20 years before the flood came when he died. So the two successive generations, his father and grandfather, would have been able to watch him building that boat. We don't see anywhere in the text where they were involved. But we also don't see in that text anywhere where they interfered or hindered. But what we do see is we go backwards to the fact of the generation before Methuselah and Enoch. Some of this has already been shared this morning in little bits and pieces, but in Hebrews 11, 5, it talks a little bit more about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Again, in Jude, we've already heard this too this morning in bits and pieces. But in Jude, verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. And I'm not going to go into all that. But Enoch was a man who pleased God. God didn't wait for him to die. God took Enoch home. And I want us to think about that heritage, and I want us to also think, as I did that math, I look at the fact that Methuselah and Lamech, Adam's father, could very well have known Adam. And how those successive generations and that clan could have worked. And I share that because I want us to really think about the fact of what God had done in the history of the world to this point, and in the history of man. I shared that lineage also because if you were to look in Luke chapter 3, all those individuals are in the lineage that brings us to Jesus Christ. And the things that I think helped Noah become who he was the fact that there were godly people in his past, in his family. And I think of the events, you know, as we look at Genesis, it was Moses that wrote down the events of Genesis. Is all this history, all this family, generation after generation after generation, that information went through that ark with Noah. The accounts of everything that happened were passed through verbally. Noah knew that Enoch was taken by God. Noah also knew about the creation. He also knew about the fall. And I think about him watching the progression as society began to fall apart and self-implode, as people, as we've read this morning, began to do evil continually all the time. Scripture tells us, as we look at Noah, and I want us to really think about this, 2 Peter 4, verse 5, and talking about God. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and so on. We see that Noah was, in fact, a preacher of righteousness. In order to do that, you've got to know what righteousness is. You've got to practice righteousness. And we come to this final session, and I'm going to be doing half of it. Dallas is going to share the other half. And we want to really look at what it takes to be like Noah. You know, I've heard today the out of Scripture, but Noah. Someday, successive generations behind us are going to say, but Jim, but Dallas, but Jeff. I want us to think about, as men, the legacy that we are now building for our families. It doesn't take much for that to break down. And looking today, and I believe, like my brother, I believe time is short. the legacy we live needs to be of God. And you know, we see where Noah had messed up. He wasn't perfect. I really thank God for that example, because neither am I. We need to think, as we put all this together, the things that made Noah Noah was the fact that he believed what he preached. I want us to think of the fact that we heard today that some people believe that that ark was only 2/3 full. There would have been room for a lot of people. Who didn't get on? Picture Noah on the hillside and his sons building that ark, answering the question daily and the jeers. Why? We've fallen short of what God had for us. He's going to make an end. But God. Not but Noah, not but Jim, but God. The way of salvation was pictured in that ark. That's what Noah was to share. I talk about this family heritage. Lamech, his father, died 15, 20 years before. Methuselah, right before the flood. I picture also the size of what that clan would have been. Even in this godly lineage, there were still only 8 that got on that boat. And I believe that broke Noah's heart. How do you become a man like Noah and live the kind of a life that he did under such scrutiny, under the mockery? We don't know how far inland he was building this boat. I've done stupid things and been ridiculed for them, but I've never done them for 100 years. But how do we live the truth with no compromise? We see in the account that Noah obeyed. He may have put things off a little bit. We don't know for sure when he began building the ark. But a couple of things I want us to really think about before I turn it over to Dallas was, as Noah was loading that boat and realized there was probably more room for more people and that he'd been preaching for 100 years for repentance, it was not Noah's responsibility to close that door. It was God's. When we leave here today looking at what Noah had done, what he got through, we have one of two choices. We can either be changed today by what we've heard, discussed, pondered. We could be changed by it, or we could be like the people outside the boat, not wanting to make a difference and not wanting it to make a difference in our hearts and lives. I want to be like Noah. I want to make a difference in my children and my grandchildren. It would be nice to be like Enoch. I'm now almost 55. I'm just a kid to some of you, but you know, life begins at 40. It begins to hurt. I come here today and I thank the Lord, because whenever I teach or preach, the headache goes away. I had a killer today, but I'm okay right now. That's the grace of God. But I would be okay to be like Enoch and have God just take me now. That would be okay. It could be this afternoon. But the fact is, when we look at Noah and the kind of life he led, the things that made him what he did, It's only by personal surrender to God and His truth. Surrender to His will and His plan. I'm sure Noah had some really bad days, and he probably had several fingernails that looked like this. Things didn't always go well, I'm sure. But he knew he was right in the middle of God's plan. Understand it or not, that's our part. We live like Noah when we believe what God said is true. And we believe it every day. When we don't feel it, emotions have nothing to do with it. And like me, when I have those dry spells, 99.9% of the time, it's me. And I have to surrender again, continually to Christ. I'm going to share lastly one ritual. I hate to use the word ritual. I'm not a religious guy. One thing I do to help keep me fresh is I'm like you. I work 50 hours a week somewhere else, probably put 20 into the church. I'm actually taking courses online in my spare time. I fast sleep to do it because there's no extra time. Because I don't want my ministry to the men of our church and to the youth to wane. But Sunday morning, I take that 40 minutes and I walk to church, just me and Jesus. And it's at that time I give up myself before the week starts. And tell him I can't do it in my own strength. Those are the times when he speaks to me. You don't have to. We talked before, I heard one of my brothers speaking up here about how we can't do it ourselves. We can't be holy enough and righteous enough to earn our salvation. We can't do that. We're fighting a war that's already been fought and won by Jesus Christ. Amen? I'm going to turn it over to Dallas, who's going to come up and finish this session and take some time and really think about what it takes to surrender to God and what it really looks like.
Never had one of these things on before. I became afraid of them ever since I learned they were called headworms. It's going in! It's going in! Because it went in, I forgot what I was going to say now. Yeah, my name is Dallas McHenry. I'm just a regular person. I'm not a pastor, so the presentation's probably going to be a little rough. But, when God gives you something and puts something in your heart, you have to get it out, okay? It just has to come out. So I told the Lord, as I have been in my morning devotions, whatever you give me, I will speak. So these are not my words, okay? But I'm just going to move along here from what Jim was saying, and I'm gonna reread Genesis 6 verse 9, just one verse. Well, there's going to be two verses there, but these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now think about the kind of relationship that Noah had with God. What was that like? Down there in verse 22, in the verses after the first verse 9 there, God gives Noah all the instructions of building the ark and so forth. And according to Ken Ham, who most of you probably heard of, right, from Answers in Genesis. He did the math and all that. His best guess is that it took Noah 75 years to build the ark. So Jim was right in the ballpark there. But think of the kind of relationship that Noah had with the Lord that allowed him to do that. And let us ask ourselves the question today, if God were to ask us to build an ark, would we do it? Okay, in verse 22, all it says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. We ought to take an hour or so and just look at those verses and meditate on them and let them sink in, you know, and ask ourselves, where are we at? Where is our relationship with the Lord? I'd like to read here Matthew 13. Verse 10, beginning in verse 10 through verse 17. Christ is speaking here, and the disciples came to him and asked him why Christ spoke in parables. Why do you speak in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not been to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. So here you have a kind of a range of individuals, those who couldn't see, couldn't hear, and those who could. So the question for us is, where are we in that spectrum? In order to have a Noah-like relationship, absolute surrender is required. God requires absolute surrender in order for us to have that kind of relationship. In fact, there's a quote from a man that I met down in the Dominican Republic. He's the founder of Meeting God and Missions. His name is Jim McDonald. And he said these words. He said, absolute surrender is required in order for God to make me into the person He created me to be. And when I heard those words, they were burned into my soul. And also, what it's saying is, if I'm not absolutely surrendered, I will never be the person that He created me to be. And so, me being took the personality test and so forth, and I'm an analytical person, so I need to know how things work, and I need to try to understand how they work. And if I can't understand how they work, then sometimes I lose interest in them. Well, when it comes to spiritual matters, we're never going to fully understand how they all work. And so you can see the challenge of trying to figure things out. And so when I heard these words about absolute surrender, I had to try to understand what that meant and how I needed to apply that in my own life. And the first conclusion that I came to was that it can't be done. It can't be done because it's simply put, absolute surrender is the process by which we take our heart, the core of our being, and we give that to the Father. We give that to the Father, okay? Now, for me and for many others, that does not happen at salvation. It does not happen, okay? We keep our heart. We still want to be in a little bit of control there. So it just goes against this whole idea of self-preservation. You know, the world is all about making life more comfortable, okay? Self-gratification. The Bible says self-denial. So there's the rub there. And what causes this deadening of the senses that we just read about there? What maybe is in existence here that wasn't when Noah was there? We know that God doesn't change, right? So one thing could be, anyway, this what I call the IT buzz or the media buzz. Now, I know there's a thread that goes through there in which we have Christian radio, and there's a lot of good that comes through the evolution of information management. But what is happening, and you know, just think about it for a minute, in this day and age in which we live, we are so bombarded with information that it has a deadening effect on our spiritual senses. Okay, I call that the media buzz or the IT buzz. And it has this deadening effect. So what I'd like to do, and I'd kind of like to weave my own testimony through this I don't know, it's maybe it'll help somebody, but with regard to the need to evaluate, take the time periodically and evaluate our walk with the Lord. Sometimes we need to step aside, we need to unplug and evaluate where we're at in our relationship with the Lord. If we don't do that, then this buzz, the buzz of life will start to deaden our senses. So I asked Christ to save me when I was young. I was 11 years old, and I have the Bible here that the counselor wrote in the back of it here. On Sunday evening, July 21st, 1963, I accepted the Lord as my Savior. And then he wrote John 3:16 there and put my name in place of the world. So I kind of value that book. It's probably a classic by now. But I was not brought up in a Christian home, and so my growth rate was kind of slow, and it took a number of years, in fact, before really there was any growth. I went through a time of sowing my wild oats is the phrase, I guess. And one thing, throughout those years, though, I always felt the presence, His presence with me. He is faithful, okay? If He saves you, you're saved. He will never leave you nor desert you, even though I might desert Him, even though I might leave Him. He is faithful. He will be there. And I always felt during those times when I was away from the Lord that He was still there. And then some years later, I went through a time of questioning, a time of inquiry, because I was getting to the point where I was asking myself, is this it? Am I as far as I can go in my walk with the Lord? Is there more? And interestingly, when you begin a time of questioning, and I've been reading in the Old Testament a lot in Kings and Chronicles, and there whenever one of the kings or prophets had a question, they'd inquire of the Lord. And also, interestingly, the Lord would answer. He would always answer, right? Tell them this, or the Lord says this. So I began this questioning, and then there came a time of discovery. And what the Lord revealed to me was that I was I had a relationship, okay, with the Lord, because I asked Him to save me when I was 11 years old. I believe I was saved, okay? His presence was there. I could feel it. I knew it was there. But there seemed to be something lacking, okay? So I had a relationship by virtue of the fact that I was saved, but I was not in relationship. And there's a huge difference between having a relationship and being in relationship. And I use the president, our relationship with the president as an example of that. Okay, we all have a relationship with the president. He's our president. He's the one that got elected into office to, you know, lead the country to make the decisions that affect our lives, okay? But, okay, we have a relationship with him, but we're not in relationship with him. We don't hang out with him. We don't go golfing with him. We don't eat dinner. We don't spend the night. We don't have sleepovers. Okay? Not that we would want to, but the fact remains that we're not in relationship. Okay? And there's just such a big difference there. And Second Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord rove to and fro throughout the earth, that he might strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Okay, the key word there, completely his. Okay, God wants all of us, not just a part of us. Okay, and this is where the absolute surrender thing comes in. We have to understand that. When I was 11 years old and asked Christ to save me, all I knew was I didn't want to go to hell. Okay, I didn't want to go there. It was seemed like a bad place. I wanted to be saved from that, so I asked Jesus to save me, okay? But I wasn't surrendered. I had to learn about that. Someone mentioned the process, you know, and it is a process. So, what the Lord laid out for me in terms of how do we get away from this do good, try hard, fail, syndrome. Do good, try hard, fail. That is not our job description, okay? That is simply not our job description. So, if that's not my job description, then I must have a job description. And one thing that has helped me to understand this whole idea of relationship intimacy with the Father is to look at the Trinity as three separate characters: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why does that exist if it doesn't mean something? Okay, if I have a job description, does not the Holy Spirit have a job description? If he has one, does the Son have a job description? How about the Father? Does he have a job description? So I began to try to understand from that viewpoint, and to come into deeper relationship with him, what that meant. And so it was suggested to me down in the Dominican, in fact, by Jim McDonald, who I believe is a man who is absolutely surrendered, and he lives that. And if you knew his story, I'm sure you would agree. But he said that one of the things that was the most significant event in his life, aside from salvation, was this whole idea of finding a secret place, getting alone with the Father, getting alone with the Son and the Holy Spirit, okay? Getting alone. The secret place. The Bible speaks of praying in secret so that your Father who sees you will reward you openly. Okay, getting off by yourself in a secret place is critical. In fact, when Jim sold his house so he could live closer to town. He was looking for, he went to this development and he found his house. And in the house, there was a room that was a soundproof room. And I that blew me away because, you know, I work on houses all the time. How many houses are there that have soundproof rooms? You know, the Lord brought him to that house because it had a soundproof room. And so this idea of, you know, one of the first things that we have to do in looking at our relationship, in wanting to go deeper and being more intimate, is getting alone. We have to get alone. A.W. Tozer said the same thing. Okay, he died in 1963. He was in the Christian Missionary Alliance. You have probably heard A.W. Tozer, right? He wrote the same words, that getting alone in a secret place is was the most important event, or the most important thing that happened to him in his life. Well, doesn't that make it important? It does to me. And Tozer, was developing his relationship, or the Lord was developing a relationship with him in the 30s there, and he would meet in the basement. Well, basements in houses that were built in the 30s were probably not very hospitable, probably low ceilings. He was a tall man, probably hit his head a lot. Lighting wasn't good. It was cold in the winter there. He probably sat by the furnace. But anyway, the whole idea of the need to get alone. Now, so I thought to myself, I'm going to do this, and because this is something that is important for me to experience this, whatever it is. I didn't know what it was. For some, it takes a long time. For me, it was pretty immediate. I got alone with the Lord, and I mean, I got alone with the Lord. And the first thing that He showed me was the ugliness of sin. Okay, I immediately thought of Isaiah. We know that story. You know, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Okay, I'm saved. We have the promise there in John 14 through 16 that when we ask Christ to save us, Christ and the Holy Spirit take up residence in our heart, right? Okay, so the ugliness of sin, and then what came a little later was the overpowering love that God has for me and for you. Okay, then in my analytical mind, you know, we've heard it said that when we're created, there's a void in our hearts, okay, that only God can fill. Okay, we hear that all the time. Okay, well, I wanted to look at the void. You know, what does the void look like? So my conclusion was that this void is a triangular void. Okay, and when we ask Christ into our heart and Jesus and the Holy Spirit take up residence, okay, that's two-thirds of that triangular void. Okay, the other part there, the Father, okay, that was not filled for me. Okay, it wasn't there. So it was possible for me to be saved, but not surrendered. It was possible for me to have a relationship, but yet not be in relationship. Okay, and so I began to look at these other job descriptions here, and I thought, okay, what's the role of the Spirit? What's His job description? And there, you know, the Holy Spirit, it's spelled out there in John 14 through 16 that it teaches and convicts the world of sin. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is like a magnet, okay? He is the drawing force in our lives that draws us to the Father from before we are born until the day that we take our last breath. He is ever drawing us to the Father. Okay, we see that in God's word in Jeremiah's calling, right? He says that before you were in the womb, I knew you and I consecrated you. Also with John the Baptist, when Mary visited Elizabeth and the baby leaped within the womb. Okay, the Holy Spirit is with us in the womb, is with us before we're conceived. One thing that struck me as I was going through this pursuit was the intensity of the pursuit. Okay, God chases us with an intensity, and He never gives up. He never gives up. I call that the pursuing arm of God, okay? The pursuing arm. He he led the Israelites out into the desert, and they were out there wandering for 40 years. God wanted to get them alone so He could court them. And according to Ray Vanderlaan, who did the series that the world may know, on Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments, He presents that, presents one angle of that to be a wedding ceremony in which God takes this bride, okay, the Israelite nation. And He goes through all the Jewish meanings of the wedding, and then He goes through the Ten Commandments and equates them to these marriage vows and so forth. Very well worth watching. Okay, then the Son, you know, Jesus Christ. Okay, He's the saving arm, right, of God. He's the one that came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's His job description, right? And you know, He's our example on earth. Now, picture Christ being on this grassy bank, okay, over by the Sea of Galilee. I had the opportunity to go over there, actually, and stood there on the where they believe Christ did a lot of His teaching there along the Sea of Galilee. And so, you know, the crowd is pressing in. There's 5,000 people there pressing in, probably a lot of healing going on and a lot of teaching going on, and everybody gets exhausted. And so Christ sends the disciples, to the other side of the sea in the boat. And what does, after this miraculous feeding of the 5,000, and then, so what does Christ do there after that? What does He do? Okay, He goes and He goes to a secret place, right? The Bible says that after He sent the disciples out, He went up on the mountain to pray, to be alone. And there are a lot of steep hills there, so you can kind of visualize Him. You know, here's this crowd, and He sends the disciples off, and then he goes up to the secret place. He's our example. He's showing us that we need the secret place. Now, the secret place has to be a place where we can go where we're uninhibited. There's no cats, dogs, there's no radio. It has to be a place where we can be alone with the Lord. Why? Because strange things might happen there. A.W. Tozer said in one of his books that he has spent many of his devotional times laying on the floor in wordless worship. In wordless worship. In my experience, at times I was weeping in something that the Lord brought to mind. One time, I got a mirror and I stared at the mirror for a while. I was trying to see Christ in there. In that mirror. And worship, intimacy with the Father, does not have to be a preconceived list of a punch list. Okay, In fact, what we need to do is go there, not without any preconception. And I don't know if I'll get to it or not, but I'll just say it now. When you're in the secret place, the most valuable thing you can do is listen. Okay? Do we think that the God of the universe, who's probably been around longer than we have, has something He wants to say to us? Of course He does. We don't need to go through this prayer list where, you know, He already knows that stuff. You know, we don't want to drown out that still small voice. Remember when Elijah went up on the mountain and the tornado come up and the fire and the earthquake, you know, but God wasn't in those. Okay, it's the small voice. That's why we need to be alone, listening, so that we can hear the small voice. God wants to have, that is the Father, in intimacy, okay? When we start having a sensory experience or a sensory relationship, we begin to experience the intimacy that the Father wants to have with us. Okay, so we have the saving arm of Christ, we have the pursuing arm of the Holy Spirit, and then the intimate arm. What about the intimacy? God wants to have intimacy with us, so He wants us to have experiential intimacy. He wants us to have that sensory relationship. We have our physical senses, we have spiritual senses, right? The IT buzz or the media buzz kind of is like a deafening roar, and it kind of drowns our spiritual senses. It dulls them somewhat. And do we think that in a relationship with the Creator of the universe that He wants us to experience Him in a sensory manner? Can we experience the Creator of the universe with our physical senses? Can we see, touch, can we hear Him? We can't hear Him if we're not listening. Okay, we need to be alone. We need to be alone with the Father. Once we begin to experience that intimacy with the Father, we know now that we are in harmony. Okay, we're in now harmony with the Trinity. We're in harmony. When we're in harmony with the Trinity, we're complete. I just want to read Psalm 23 there. I'm going to read it because I don't want to mess it up. Psalm 23, just verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, the key verse there for me was the fifth verse. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. God, my Father, has prepared a table for me, and He wants me to come and sit down. Okay, but more than that, it's even in the presence of my enemies. Okay, what is the enemy? Well, for me, it's the crush of life. It's what makes my mind race every time I get up and can't focus, can't concentrate. God is saying, come over here. Come to the table. Let's go to the secret place. You know, and the secret place can be, it doesn't have to be all the time in this locked away room. It can be right in the very presence of our enemies. Isn't that awesome? God wants us to come and sit down at His table. Well, what's going to happen when we get there? Are we going to give Him a list of stuff, or you know, woe is me type stuff? Or are we going to listen? You know, I'm going to listen. I want to hear from my Heavenly Father. That's using my, at least my spiritual sense of hearing to hear from the Father. It's important that we do this when we wake up, okay? Because when our the battle begins when our feet hit the floor. That's when the battle begins. And Revelation 3:20 there, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, we've all heard that before. Jesus wants us to open the door so he can come in and sit at the table. He wants to sit at the table too. You know, at my table, I have my chair, and then there's three other chairs there. If that's what it takes, then go ahead and do it. You know? So, what then is our job description then? Okay. Simply, our job description, what do we have to do? There's, you know, what do? What's our job? Okay. We abide in Christ, simply. That's our job. That's our job description, is to abide in Christ. And I have in that basket there on the way out, there's some packets that I made up that hopefully will help you beyond my feeble attempts I'm hoping that you'll be challenged to evaluate, you know, take the time and evaluate, okay, where am I at in my walk with the Lord? Okay, and know that it doesn't matter if we're a pastor here. It doesn't matter if we just got saved this morning. God wants us to go deeper. He wants every one of us to go deeper. We're all at a place, and he wants us to go deeper with him. He wants us to experience more intimacy with him. John 15:5 says, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing. Can't do anything. We can't succeed in any kind of relationship without him. Science is telling us, okay, that I've heard this on Focus on the Family with James Dobson, that our brain will develop addictions to what we like to do. Okay, and we can kind of see that in relationships. We hear it with husband and wife, you know, when they come together, there's chemicals released that create this addiction. And further, things that we like to do, and I know one of my friends likes to golf, okay? And he has developed an addiction to golf. Some of us are sports buffs. You know, we can recite all the statistics. We can't wait to get the next day's paper, you know. That's the brain kind of addicting to your passion. Can we develop an addiction to the Lord? Can we be that addicted to him like we are to football or golf or whatever it is we like to do, or our spouse? If we're passionate, our brain will create an addiction. Can't get enough. In absolute surrender, we engage in a sensory relationship with the Father. We see, feel, and hear his passion. We are in harmony with the Trinity. We experience the peace of harmony, the joy of harmony, and the abundant life of harmony. We are in his presence. It's complete. So our Noah-like relationship begins when we are in harmony with the Trinity. And that's heaven on earth, right? That's how we can exist in a world that has been talked about as being so upside down when wrong seems right and right seems wrong. If we're in that intimate relationship with the Father, that doesn't matter too much, right? It just doesn't matter. So if you're not currently spending time alone, and my routine when I was not yet in fellowship with the Father, and this was lasted for a number of years, I would get up, go downstairs, get coffee, go get the paper, and I'd sit down and read the paper until my girls, I had three girls, they would come down, and then my wife would join us and we would have devotional time. We would pray and we would then get on with our day. Okay, and that was the routine for years. I did come to see all three of my daughters ask Christ to be saved. For some reason, they all found their spouses from this church. All three of them. That was pretty cool. So there's a link now between us and you guys. That's pretty cool. So it was all good, right? It was good. But I wasn't there yet. God had more for me. Okay? He has more for you. And so here's the challenge, okay? It's called 30 Minutes for 30 Days. And if you're not currently involved in a personal secret, okay, time alone with the Father, I would challenge you to try this because I will guarantee that it will work. It will work. Now, for some, it's going to take more time. Jim McDonald, who literally became obsessed to the point where his health was being compromised at the early stage, it took him 6 months before he heard anything. That's his testimony. 6 months before he heard anything. And then when it started coming, it just overwhelmed him. 30 minutes for 30 days. If you would be willing to spend 30 minutes for 30 days. Now, in those packets back there, there is a copy of Andrew Murray's book, Absolute Surrender. One of the first things you'll learn when you read that book is that you can't do it. You can't do it. God initiates the surrender. He maintains the surrender. He creates the intimacy. All we have to do is be there. Can we be there? Are we willing to make a commitment to find the secret spot? You've all seen the movie War Room, right? Most of us have seen it. Good movie. That's what it's about. It's about, you know, if you have to, find a closet and get rid of what's in there so you have a secret place. But it has to be where you're alone because God might reveal himself in a way that'll knock you over. And if you're intimidated, you know, it might not happen. If the cat walks in, you might get distracted. Also in that packet, you know, in my analytical mind, okay, absolute surrender, what does it look like on paper? So I tried to draw this thing that is also in the packet there. I'll just wave it here, but I think it's understandable. The only thing I didn't put here was what that black line was, and the black line is the Holy Spirit. Okay, we have each of us is on this paper somewhere, but we have this pre-salvation period, okay, and then through an intentional decision, we ask Christ to save us. Okay, that's what the red vertical line is. And then there's this middle zone, okay, in which we're saved, but we're not yet surrendered, okay? And the Bible says that the enemy works goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he might not be able to take our salvation, but he can ruin our ministry, okay? He can chew away at the ministry and render us pretty much ineffective, okay? And we find ourselves sitting on the shelf like 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21 say. We're dirty vessels. You know, we should be desired to be clean vessels so that we're fit to be used by the Master. Okay, and then through this growth area here, what we're doing is Christ enters the picture at salvation. That's the pink line. And okay, we start doing battle with Him. Why? Because He's on our throne now. And maybe we want to be on the throne. And we start this battle. You know, we're battling with the person that saved us. You know, I'm glad you saved me, but, you know, can't I do my own thing here? You know, and that goes on, and it's a process. And finally, we say, okay, you know, I can't do it anymore. I can't do it. And then we submit, and we come to this point where we make this next intentional decision about surrendering everything. God wants it all. He just doesn't want part. Okay, 2 Chronicles 16:9. Completely His heart, our heart's completely His, not part, all. The way I like to look at it, in absolute surrender, I take my heart and I give it to Him. Now, when I give Him my heart, okay, He holds it in His hand. Okay, Satan can't go there. Satan and God cannot occupy the same space. There is protection from Satan there. Why wouldn't we want that? 1 John 5:18. There's protection from the evil one. I want protection from him because he's like a roaring lion. And I've been asked the question, you know, well, can you ever unsurrender? And, you know, the only thing I can think of is, well, I've been saved from the fiery furnace. Could I jump back in there? I suppose I could, but why would I? You know, why would I? Surrender starts with a decision, but then it becomes a process. It becomes a process of meeting the Father, maybe for the first time, in intimacy. Intimacy, where He has something He wants to tell you. He has something He wants to show you, to reveal to you. Maybe He wants to hug you. Maybe He wants you to hug Him. Can't do that if our mind is racing. Can't do it. Also in the packet, and this is a real good illustration of the process of absolute surrender. There's a writing in there, maybe some of you have heard of it. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Boyd Munger. Okay, it's about 4 or 5 pages long, but it goes through an individual that asks Christ into his heart and then invites him into the house, and Christ goes through each room, you know, this would be better if we did this, and the guy says, okay, do it, and then he has some struggles a little bit, and comes to the closet where, oh, there's a bunch of dirty stuff in there. I'm not living in this house, Christ. That is not living in this house unless you get rid of that. Okay, finally he says, okay, take and clean out the closet. He cleans out the closet. Now the house is in order, but all of a sudden the homeowner doesn't realize the work that it takes to maintain the house. And he says, will you take over the ownership of this house? So we have Christ coming in salvation as a tenant in our home, and in the end, we turn over the title to Him because we can't do it. We can't maintain the house the way that Christ wants it to be maintained. It's a good picture of what surrender is, the process of surrender. Okay. And then there's another little piece in there from Campus Crusade. It's called, Have You Ever Discovered the Wonderful Spirit-Filled Life? Something like that. The thing I like about that is it's got a couple columns there, and it has the traits of a carnal Christian versus the traits of a spirit-filled Christian. And you can look at those and say, oh, that I'm in that more than what I want to be. I'm in the worldly part more than I want to be. And it just this little guide there. So feel free, you know, to grab one of those packets on your way out. And I'm on that journey. Okay, we're all on the journey. And my prayer for you guys is that you will look at your journey, see where you're at. Ask God to show you where you need to go, because we all have to go somewhere. We all have to go. And I don't think God is pleased if we tell him we want to stay where we're at. It just is kind of against his nature, I think. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, I have spoken what you have given me to speak. It really didn't come out exactly the way that I envisioned it, but then it's not my vision, it's yours. And I pray that those listening would sense the passion in my heart for this thing called absolute surrender, and how you get there and what it is to experience an intimate relationship with the Father, the Heavenly Father who sent His Son, who is ever drawing us to you by your Spirit, sent your Son to save us, to give us a way that we can initiate a relationship with you. And then you so desire, for you so love the world, that you desire to come into our lives in an intimate way, that we might have a sensory relationship with you, that we might be able to see you, feel you, touch you, that we might be able to hug our Heavenly Father, that we might experience a hug from our Heavenly Father. Help us as we go through this next week. May we think about all of what has been said here today, and may you apply that in our hearts and our lives, and show us the next step. In Christ's name, amen.